You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Well, good morning. How's everybody? How was Thanksgiving? Clearly still some sugar comas going on. Hope you are well. You know, we kick off the Christmas season. It seems like it starts somewhere around 6 o'clock on Thursday, Thanksgiving night. It used to be the stores were a little more open during those times. I think it's probably nice for all the folks who work there that they get a break and try to gear up for the next morning. But it's funny, you know, we make that transition, and I know in terms of music listening during this season, I shut off my preference for country music and Christian music, and I do a bit of Christmas music during this time of year. And the song that you hear over and over and over and over, of course, is It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year, Andy Williams. And by the time you hear it 275 times, over the next 30 days, I'm ready to put it away for at least a year. I don't know how it works in your house or family, but that's how it works in mine. You know, and Andy co-opted Christmas just a little bit. It's a bit more of a secular tune. It's quite well done, but Christmas really isn't about all kinds of gift-giving and whatever. It's about Jesus' birth and Jesus' return. It's a season of hope and peace and love and joy. And remembering that not only was Jesus born, but that Jesus is still on the way to us. In fact, in the time of Israel, it was not the most wonderful time of the year. In fact, they had been through year after year after year of oppression, of walking in the darkness, and they wanted to see a great light. And Isaiah gave them a bit of hope. This is what he wrote in Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And there's lots to take in. This promise that Isaiah gave to the world, the promise of a child, a king, a savior, a wonderful counselor with authority, a mighty God, an everlasting father who is eternal and cares for his children, a prince of peace for those who are at war and struggling with rumors of wars. He's seated on David's throne. His rule will have no end. He'll keep his righteousness. And it isn't anything that we do. Rather, it's the fervor or the zeal or the power of God that is going to make all of these things come to pass. It's so cool. I imagine when the people heard Isaiah speak it, they said, this sounds like good news. Good news, yes? Yeah, because the good news was that he's on the way. The Messiah is on the way. Say it with me. He's on the way. That gets you in the Christmas spirit a little better. I like that. Jesus is coming, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And the beautiful part about what Isaiah shared with us is that these names of God really relate to God's character. And I think when it comes to God's character, we have all kinds of questions about God relating to his character. Like, does God care? Is God involved in my life? Why doesn't God stop evil? Does God love me? And finally, is God even real? These questions about God's character, these names Isaiah gave us, relate to that character, the way that God desires to relate and be in relationship with each one of us. And what we're ultimately asking, is God good? Is he present? Is he powerful? Is he loving? Is he personal? And the promise of Isaiah was yes, he's all that and more. And even better news is he's on the way. So we start with Jesus, our Messiah, our wonderful counselor. Well, what does that really mean when we say that he's wonderful? The book of Psalms chapter 77, that God is a wonderful God who is wonder-working in power and makes his might known among all the people. What does it mean that God is wonderful? God has wonders. God does miracles. God is actively engaged in this creation. What do we mean when we say counselor? Psalm 32:11 says that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart are made known to all generations. And God longs to make his heart known to the people. God desires to be with the people. God desires to heal people. God desires to pour out his love upon people. God desires for people to know him personally. And so this is what God is after. And the beautiful thing is, I think we see both of those things, this wonderful, wonder-working God and this wise counselor in our passage today from Luke chapter 8. I'll read it for you now. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had only a daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus asked, or said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Well, the passage has two beautiful miracles happening amongst two beautiful daughters of God here today. And both of them are in need of the same thing, the healing and the touch of a wonderful counselor. The first person is Jairus' daughter, this 12-year-old little girl. And Jairus was the synagogue ruler. That was a place and position of great stature. He would have been a leader among the people, well-respected. He would have been zealous for living the laws of God every day in his life. And so for him to fall down before this itinerant rabbi, this traveling roadshow, and all of the news of healing and miracles and defying the Romans and challenging the Jewish authorities, for Jairus to fall down before him and entreat him, beg him, say, "Hey, you have to come to my house today." Well, that would have been completely out of character for him. And the second, of course, is this woman who has a discharge of blood for 12 years. She spent all kinds of money on physicians and potions and cures, and nothing has helped. And she's ceremonially unclean. In fact, the book of Leviticus chapter 15 would tell us that whoever touches her and all of the things that she touches are unclean. And they have to be washed with water, and they'll be unclean until the morning. So she's destitute and she's unclean, and yet she's the first person that we really meet in the story, in this miracle of a wonderful counselor. She risks everything to touch the fringe of his garment. And we have to ask, what is it with touching the fringe of Jesus' garment when you could just touch his hands? Or say, "Hey, Jesus, how about you have a prayer for me today?" What's up with the fringe of his garment? And recognize this isn't the only incident of somebody running after the fringe of Jesus' garment. We're told in Matthew 14 and in Mark chapter 6 that people who are sick are brought from everywhere so they might only touch what? The fringe of his garment. And we're told that as many touched it, they were made well. So why would this woman want to do such a thing? Well, we're told in Numbers chapter 15 that over the ages, people are to put tassels on the corner or on the hem of their garment with a blue cord there. And the purpose of it is to remember the laws of Israel, to remember that God is the God who's redeemed you, God is the God who has saved you, and to keep the commandments, because that's what keeps relationship with God. Now, as time goes forward, prophecies begin to develop, such as Zechariah chapter 8, when we're told that people will return when the Messiah returns to Jerusalem, and people will want to hold the hand of the robe of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you." And by the time the last book of the Old Testament is penned, the book of Malachi, we hear that those who fear God's name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings. This refers to the corner or corner of a garment. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Why does everybody want to touch the fringe of Jesus' robe? Well, it's very, very simple. They believe he's the Messiah. They believe he's the wonderful counselor, that he is the one to come, that he is the promise of God. Why would the destitute woman risk everything to touch the hem of the Messiah's garment, to risk making him unclean, to risk coming out as her being unclean, and maybe even being punished for such a thing? Well, she believes in him is healing. He's the one. And so she presses through the crowd, and she grabs for the hem of his garment, and when Jesus feels it, he says, "Who touched me?" Now, I don't know about you. Yesterday, I was at a football game for a little while. I've been with a crowd where everybody is touching you. And I don't know how that worked for Jesus in that moment, but clearly he felt something because he said, "Power. Power has come out of me." And I think the difference of people who were touching Jesus for just a grab and this woman who touched the fringe of his garment, well, she came in faith. And so what does he say to her daughter? "Your faith has made you well." And what we're shown from the very beginning of Jesus' encounter with these two great women of God is that we have a wonderful counselor who not only wants us to believe, but he wants us to believe that he acts and he heals and he works in our lives today. And we could just stop there. We could stop with the wonderful healing of this destitute woman who comes and grabs the fringe of Jesus' garment, but that would only be half the story of a wonderful counselor who loves his people. And we would miss, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story about this 12-year-old little girl. And what we're told is that everybody comes forward at the end of the miracle who is near Jairus' house, and they say, "Hey, look, it's over. It's too late. Jesus missed the window of opportunity. She's already dead. She's already gone. Her spirit has left," so says Jewish theology. And that's the end of the story. And Jesus says, "Don't fear. Only believe and she'll be well." And when you hear such a thing, what's your reaction? Like, right? Really? Where's the snakes? Are you with me? And where's the guy who says afterwards, "Hey, give me $39.95 a month and I'll send you a magical handkerchief that's going to be the answer to all of your problems"? I think that's the way that our society tends to react to reports of miracles and prayers that will heal us. And you're not alone, because that's how the crowd acted. What did they do? They laughed. "She's dead. Are you for real? I mean, can you imagine the scene? Jesus, she's gone. Okay, it's great that this gal with the 12-year blood disease is healed, but the 12-year-old little girl, Jesus, I'm sorry, you missed the window of opportunity. It's over," and you know how the story goes. They laugh. "Jesus, you're delusional. She's dead. Her spirit's left," and he invites Peter, James, and John and the two parents to come into the house and says to the child, "Arise." The same words that we're going to hear someday. And she's risen, resuscitated from the dead. I suppose we should say it that way. And he says, "Give her Thanksgiving dinner." And so goes the miracle. Two women, one destitute with a 12-year blood disease, and the other a 12-year-old girl I don't think it's by any coincidence that the number 12 plays into this passage, because 12 is the number of completeness. Like there were 12 tribes, and now there's 12 disciples. And there's a woman with a disease of 12 years, and now a 12-year-old little girl, and God wants to do something completely new in the lives of other people. Maybe there's three groups we should focus on, though, in the passage. There's three groups in these two accounts of Jesus' healing. The first is of a woman who's completely destitute. She spent all of her money on healers, and yet she's still a mess, and she risks everything as an unclean woman to touch the hem of the Messiah's garment. The second is a girl on her way to death, and she can do nothing. And her parents, the synagogue rulers, they go to Jesus, and they say, "Please, we're beyond help. Our daughter is on the way to death," and as he comes to find out not too long thereafter, she's dead altogether. And the third group of people are those who call Jesus delusional. And maybe they're delusional themselves. What do you mean somebody touched you? And what do you mean that she's just sleeping? Believe. Which one are you this morning? Destitute, dead, or delusional? Destitute because you've tried to run to every cure that the world has to offer? Or dead inside because you've longed for God to be at work and he hasn't? Or delusional, just thinking, I mean, this whole faith thing, really? Like, I come on Sunday morning and I sing the songs, but Jesus doesn't do miracles like that today. Which one are you this morning? Which person, which category of people do you resonate with most? See, I'd submit to you that really behind all three groups of people in this passage is one underlying problem, and it's fear. Fear is what drives it. Fear to touch Jesus and admit it. Fear that time for a miracle had run out. Or fear in believing in a God who might just be able to do more than we think is possible. Fear. I wonder if we're afraid that God doesn't care because he doesn't answer every prayer on our time schedule or according to our methods. Or are we afraid that God is so big and mighty and we're so broken that we really can't approach him? Or do we really just err in fearing that, you know, God might do something so big? And because there have been prayers that have been unanswered, we make God so small. Well, don't pray for that because it might not come to pass. And what will other people think? And yet what the Bible seems to record and witness to us is this. You keep praying and you pray and you pray and you pray until you get the answer of yes or no. And then you figure out what to pray from there. We make God so small. God can't do miracles today. They defy the laws of physics. Well, God wrote the laws of physics, people. Really? I mean, tell me you're not just in a sugar coma, half dead from Thanksgiving. Do you believe in a God who can do anything, anywhere, anytime, with anyone?
Yes,
there we go. Let's go. He can. I would rather believe in a God who does miracles and be let down occasionally than believe in one who does nothing and is worth nothing more than a bedtime story. That's not a God worth believing in. Along the way, we miss the most important thing. Isaiah told us this morning, he's a wonderful counselor. And that's what the season of Advent is all about, friends. A God who can do anything, anywhere, anytime, with anyone. And the reason we know this, the reason we know that God cares is so incredibly simple. Three words, you ready? He came down. I think we spend lots of time trying to figure out how we get up. And yet what God has told us is, I've come down. How do we know that God cares? He left glory to become our wonderful counselor. He left all of eternity to step into time, to be a wonderful counselor to each one of us. And that's how we know that our God cares. That's how we know he's a wonderful counselor and wants to interact in our lives and be involved. God's words to us 800 years ago, before Jesus ever arrives on the scene for healing miracles with 12-year-old diseases and 12-year-old daughters of God, one destitute, the other dead, not caring about who was dirty, not caring about what people thought, not caring about whether or not they believed he was delusional. He just wanted to do one thing, to come down and be with his people and to touch us. And let us know how real he is. And the only thing he desires of us is faith. To believe. So what about you? What kind of God do you believe in? And where are you stuck today? Delusional? No, God can't do that. Or dead inside? Or destitute for a miracle. Somebody's ready. And here's what this passage tells us. When you've reached the end of your rope, you'll find faith to reach for the hem of the garment of a wonderful counselor. You know, every Sunday, sweet Amanda Drawn sets up that space with a few candles over there. I wonder for us today who are struggling and who need a touch from God, if you might take some time to pray and reflect. And if that's you, we'll meet you there. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, oh God, that you are a wonderful counselor. And we know this because you've come down for each one of us. And in the season of Advent, a season in which we are reminded of the miracle, wonder-working powers of a wonderful counselor. God, we know that you long to reach into each one of our lives. The gospel's witness to it. And we know, God, that you long to touch us. You long to help us know how real you are. And so in this moment, as we begin this Advent season, we pray. We pray for those who feel like they've run to the world for every cure and have been left wanting. We pray for those who feel dead inside. We pray for those who wonder, are you even near? And God, we pray most of all that you would help us see how real you are. We don't need to pray for you to come down and visit. You're already here. It's the season of Advent. Be at work in our lives, we pray. And even more, help us to believe again and see it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.